Now, most of us are familiar with the Olivet prophecy that's found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. That's where Jesus and his disciples are walking by the temple, and he says, there's no stone going to be left on another. It's going to be totally destroyed. And his disciples ask him, well, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And, of course, Jesus starts giving them the Olivet prophecy. And in verse 12 of Matthew 24, I'd like to read, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's in the New American Standard Version. I still remember the King James, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It's the same thing. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, this is talking about the church here. Now, all the times I've read this verse, it was sort of in a passive way. I just accepted that this is how it will be. The fact of the matter. And it is the fact of the matter. But in doing so, I think I missed something really important here. Because when you think about it, there's a really, really big question being asked here. Why? Why is lawlessness increasing in the church? How did it come to be that way? How do we arrive at the point where lawlessness abounds? Now, it says earlier here that they're being persecuted, but the church was suffered persecution often in the past, and while things were difficult and some Christians were martyred, it seems to have had a strengthening effect. You know, we don't see this. I don't think persecution is to blame here. Well, what then? False prophets are mentioned. That's possible. False prophets could be part of the problem, but there have always been false prophets around from the time of Christ and even before. So, not too sure that's the problem either. And I don't know if we can ascertain the cause of this problem. Regardless of the cause of this situation, we need to be prepared. Now, as we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy in our breakout Bible studies, it strikes me, and I'm sure you notice as well, how often God admonishes Israel to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, or ordinances. So I thought what I'd do today is look at these things, see how important they are to God, and therefore how important they should be for us. Now, I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. I know you need no convincing, but I just feel that it's good from time to time to reinforce what we already practice, because there are plenty of influences to the contrary. For example, this will be my 38th year of celebrating the festivals this month, and I still get tested. This year, my boss called me up last week and said, I have a job for you next Thursday. You know, I want you to do this, check this generator out. And I said, well, you know, I'm sorry. That is the one day that I can't do it. He said, oh, do you have something else scheduled? And I said, well, I'm off that day. He said, oh, okay, that's good enough reason. Then I went to a place where I work, and the facilities manager there, who I get along with and we're kind of friends, he's having a fish fry. He's a big fisherman. It's his hobby. So he's taking a whole bunch of the different fish he caught, and he's having a chef come out and prepare him a big fish fry. He says, hey, I'd like you to come. I said, hey, that sounds good to me. I'd love to. When is it? Well, it's October 4th. I thought, come on. If it was any other Sabbath, I probably could go. But not the Day of Atonement, of all days. So still we get resistance from doing this. So it's good to reinforce why we practice what we practice. Now, in my experience, most people won't argue about the value of keeping the last six commandments. I think almost everybody across the board will agree on that. Now, most professing Christians would add the first three commandments to their list. For some reason, most Christians do not seem to include the fourth commandment in the list of commandments God has given to us. Now, bearing that in mind, it's a small wonder that when the word statute or judgment is mentioned, the response is even stronger, that those things are done away with. Christ nailed them to the cross. Did he? Let's go over to John 6:38. This is Jesus talking here. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said he came to do the will of the Father. How does God look at his statutes and judgments? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 5. This is Moses talking because the people didn't want to have God talk to them. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this is a great nation under a terrible burden. For God must surely be displeased with them to have them do all these ridiculous things.'" If your Bible says that, you might want to throw it away and get a new translation, because it doesn't say that. It says, "The people who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgment as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you this day?" Israel was supposed to be an example to the rest of the world, that the rest of the world would look at and want to emulate. And these things were part of that righteousness that God gave them to make them successful in the eyes of the rest of the world. So they would say, "Wow, this stuff really makes sense. These people are prospering, and, you know, I think I want to try these things as well." Of course, we know it didn't really work out that way for them. If we just go over one chapter, Deuteronomy 5, verse 22... it says, "These are the words," this is just after the second giving of the Ten Commandments, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. This is remembering what happened at Sinai. "And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, Moses, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess." So just because Moses spoke these things and wrote them down doesn't mean that they weren't from God. The people were afraid and didn't want to hear God continue to speak. I have to wonder, if they wouldn't have said that, how much would God have continued to say through Exodus 21, 22, 23? Guess I'll know someday, but not today. But I can guess. If we go forward a few chapters, in Deuteronomy 8, we'll see this very clearly. Deuteronomy 8, 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you this day." Right? This is all over Deuteronomy. And then just a page over, chapter 10, verse 12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good." The reason God gave them statutes, commandments, and judgments was for their benefit, for their good. Deuteronomy 11:1, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments." Now, when I read this last time we had the Bible study, I immediately thought of another scripture. This really rang a bell for me. Did you think of Genesis 26:5? Let's go there. The wording's very similar. Genesis 26:5, this is God himself talking to Isaac, reestablishing the covenant with Isaac that he made with his father Abraham. I'll just pick it up here in verse 4, saying to Isaac, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham did all these things many, many years before Deuteronomy 11:1. Now, what they all consisted of, I don't know, but Abraham did all these things. Now, you might be wondering, what's the difference between commandments and statutes and judgments? Are they synonymous? Is it just the poetic nature of the Hebrew language that balance and compare thoughts, or are there real differences here? Well, let's start with commandments. God's commandments provide insight into the meaning of life in order that it may be lived to the fullest significance. The reason we are to obey the commandments rests in God himself. By his very nature, he knows what is best for his people, and by his very position, they are bound to serve him. The one who loves God keeps his commandments. We just read it in Deuteronomy 11:1. Now, it's interesting to see, again, a connection between love and the keeping of God's commandments, or law. Let's go over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 37. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So these are the two great commandments. The first one, love the Lord with all, Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And the second commandment is from Leviticus 19, 18. So these are not new concepts. These have been around a long time. So we start with the two great commandments, love toward God, love toward man. Then in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, those sections we were reading around, we have the Ten Commandments. Don't have to go there and read them for you, I'm sure. We all pretty much know them. First four deal with our relationship with God. The last six, our relationship with man. I'd like to go, you can stay here. I'll just read you Deuteronomy 7:11. This kind of struck me as kind of funny in a way. Deuteronomy 7:11, therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Doesn't it kind of go without saying that a commandment is something God commands? But God commanded commandments. He commanded statutes, and he commanded judgments. All three were commanded by God. Now, statute. How does a statute differ from a commandment or a judgment? A statute is an enactment, and it's based on a commandment for a specific application. Now, the interesting thing here is the word used in Genesis 26:5, what Abraham kept, is the feminine form of the word hag, which is chukah. Now, the most significant usage of hag is God's law. Chukah is more specific in meaning than hag. Whereas hag is the general word for law, chukah denotes the law of a particular festival or ritual. There is the law of the Passover in Exodus 12. There's the law of unleavened bread, also in Exodus 12. Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23. Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The priesthood, Exodus 29. And the blood and fat, Leviticus 3:17. Now, there are also statutes that are shown to be perpetual statutes. They are statutes forever. And these are to designate an ordinance from God which is perpetually binding. The regulations of Passover again, unleavened bread, booths, Day of Atonement, the Aaronic priesthood, the perpetual light, the priest's linen clothing, to name a few. Now, before I continue, I suspect you might be wondering how the Aaronic priesthood can be a perpetual statute when there is no Aaronic priesthood today. Well, it's a good question. If you'd be turning to Ezekiel 44, we'll answer that. In Ezekiel 40, we begin to have a description of the third temple, or the millennial temple. And Ezekiel is instructed to measure it, and then there's a description of the physical characteristics of it. I believe this will be built in the millennium, not prior to the millennium, just my thought. When we come to verse 40, chapter 44, we begin to get into the service of the millennial temple. And I would like to drop down and begin in verse 5. Chapter 44 of Ezekiel, verse 5. The Lord said to me, son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. But, right, Levi was promised service in the temple. It's not a statute per se, but it's certainly a promise that God's keeping. But let's read on. And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and of all that shall be done in it. God is most merciful, and he keeps his promises. Now verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. This is hearkening back to the time of David, when Zadok the priest and Abiathar the priest stood with David when Saul was trying to kill him and his sons, you know the story. They were both of the Aaronic priesthood, or they wouldn't have been priests. So here we see a priest of the Aaronic priesthood ministering in the millennial temple. It says, verse 16, they shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. Remember, that's one of the perpetual statutes, the priests wearing linen. They will be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. This is a principle near and dear to my heart coming up. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. Why do we have to wait till the millennial temple to practice this? When they go into the outer court, into the outer court of the people, they shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on their other garments so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Now, when the high priest put on the garments to do his office, that's what really made him the high priest. That's why it said he was supposed to put his garments aside in the temple and put on his regular garments when he went out of the temple. So right now there's no temple, so there can be no high priest. That statute does not apply, it's not applicable right now because there's no temple. In the millennium, in the world tomorrow, when there is a temple, there will be an Aaronic priesthood, and he will follow the statutes associated with being an Aaronic priest. He will wear linen. Actually, just an aside, because atonement's coming up, what he's instructed to wear here in the millennial temple is very similar to what the high priest wore only on the Day of Atonement, only linen garments. Just an aside, something to think about as that day approaches. Where was I going here? Oh, so right now there is no temple, therefore there is no priesthood, simply because there's no application for it. When it comes again, there will be an application. And I differ from Gary. I think there will be sacrifices in the world tomorrow, because not that the blood or bulls of goats took away sin, but they were instructional, an object lesson. And I think they can be in the world tomorrow and look back. But like Gary said, we'll find out. Now, looking at this, it seems to me that Jesus meant exactly what he said in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. Is all accomplished? Well, you can turn on the news and try to convince me that all is accomplished. You would not be able to. I look at myself, flesh and blood, decaying a little more every day. I hope all is not accomplished. Obviously, even in the millennium, all is not accomplished, because these statutes come into play again when there's a temple and a priesthood, as I believe a object lesson and a teaching tool for nations that do not have a Judeo-Christian background, because all nations are supposed to come to that temple eventually. So, statutes. Let's go to judgments. Exodus 21. What are judgments? Well, they are exactly what they sound like. They're judgments. Exodus 21:1. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them, same word used as judgments. They're kind of interchangeable. Actually, both make sense. While it is a judgment per se, a judgment from God is pretty much an ordinance. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. And it continues on through 22. If a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox, 4 sheep for the sheep. So these are applications based on the commandments, not stealing, practical applications. And it continues on right through 23. Now, if you think about it, and I don't want to read through all of it, it is interesting, and a lot of it makes sense. But when you think about it, and you look at Matthew 17:12, it really becomes a sensible thing. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. We know this as the golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Is that not what these judgments spell out? Treating others the way you would want to be treated. Of course it is. But sometimes it's helpful to have concrete guides for us, so it's not so ambiguous. Now, I understand that some of these statutes and judgments, they don't make much sense to us today. Really? When was the last time you purchased a Hebrew slave or a slave from among your countrymen? Never. Because we don't have slaves today. That's not something we do. But we have an economic collapse, if conditions change, if people are forced to sell themselves into servitude again to survive, then this would apply. These statutes would apply. They just don't apply today because we don't have slavery, so they're not applicable. Another good one is in Deuteronomy 22:8. And it's talking about when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. I have a house. I didn't build it. I did a lot of work to fix it up. It doesn't have a parapet on the roof. You know why? Because it's a gable roof. It's a gable roof. It goes like this. If I put a parapet wall on it, it won't function the way it's supposed to function. But that's not the point. Just to have it on your house. If for some reason I decide to build another house or buy another house and it has a flat roof, and that flat roof is the type of roof that people will go up on, then I am obliged by this statute to build a parapet roof to protect people. It says, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. It's common sense, really, to protect people. Actually, I would also be obliged by local building codes to do the same thing, but God's statute was first. Now, when we look at this, this makes sense to us, right? But what about verse 9, 10, 11, 12? Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. And verse 12, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Well, I'd like to address the first couple of these. If we go over to Leviticus 19:19, it gives us a little bit of a clue as to what's going on here. Leviticus 19:19. It says, you are to keep my statutes. The word statutes, same word as in Genesis 26:5. The feminine form, which refers to a festival or ritual. So we're in the area of religion and religious observance and worship here. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Similar to Deuteronomy. Now, what's this talking about? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. Some of the commentators say that these things were done by the nations round about them. They thought that if they mixed linen and woolen in their garment in a certain manner, it would give them power, like a mystical power. Or it may have something to do with worshiping their gods. Most of the things like this are things that were done in a religious sense that God does not want his people to get involved in. The other possibility is that this could be a departure from the created order, you know, which is sacred to God. And if that's the case, then, you know, this is still applicable today. Kind of don't think so because it's not a perpetual statute. It's just a statute. But I could be wrong. Will I wear a garment of two kinds of material? Probably not, just because it says this. I know in the early part of this country, Lindsay Woolsey shirts were known to be very durable and popular. I'm not sure why this is, but I don't have to do it. It doesn't come up very often, so I probably won't. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, because this is something that I wondered about for a long time. Deuteronomy 22:12. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. No tassels. Why not? Let's go over to Numbers 15. Again, we have a clue here from Numbers. Numbers 15, beginning in verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, archaeology has shown us that tassels were the custom throughout all of Mesopotamia. God telling Israel to make tassels and put them on their garments didn't make them stand out from anybody else at the time. Some commentator actually thinks it originated in Egypt. So I have to think, was it the tassel or was it the blue thread? Because a lot of the commentators say that families would weave a particular pattern in their fringe or their tassel. That would be a distinguishing feature. They were also status symbols, depending on who you were. Not unlike, you know, the Scottish tartans that the Highlanders wove, where you could see a Highlander coming, you look at his kilt, and you say, ah, he's a MacGregor. You know, same thing. To the point where they said if a man divorced his wife, he symbolically cut that fringe or that tassel off because she was no longer a part of the family. So what could the blue thread mean? Well, God says it reminds them to keep his commandments. Could it also have something to do that Israel was God's wife, that they were of the household of God, that blue thread was also, the nations would look at that and look at that blue thread and say, oh, they're an Israelite. They're one of God's people. Blue thread wasn't very common. It comes from the excretion of a muscle. It is extremely expensive. Probably most people couldn't even afford enough to dye one thread blue. So it wasn't a common thing to have blue thread in your tassel or your garments, which makes you think, you know, how the priestly robes were, you know, the outer coat of blue wool, all blue, was an extremely expensive garment. Now, if tassels again become the fashion norm, or fringes become the fashion norm, then I would say we are obliged, when we put them on our garments, like everybody else does, we better weave a blue thread in there to show that we are commandment keepers and of the household of God. But right now, it doesn't apply because no one wears them, unlike those days where everyone wore them. Now we can show, and I started earlier, we can show the structure of God's law in this manner. First, the two great commandments. Love toward God, love toward man. The Ten Commandments. First floor, love God. Second, four, how to love man. The statutes show us how to relate to God. The judgments show us how to relate to each other. All are commanded by God, and all are based on his teaching. Let's go over to Psalm 19. I don't think antinomians read this very often. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So God's law has tremendous value to us. The judgments, the statutes, all of it have tremendous value to us. They teach us. They help us. I think that we as humans would like to think that we could live our lives simply by following the golden rule, allowing the principles that the law is based on guide us and regulate our behavior. The reality is that we still need standards of behavior in addition to the principles that guide us. We as humans have a tendency to drift, and it is important to have a barrier and a guidepost in place for us. Something tangible, something constant, something certain. On multi-story construction jobs, when they're just coming out of the ground, well, the steel's up, they have the decking poured, but there's no outside walls, there's no inside walls. It's just concrete floor, open sides with steel framing, and the next floor on top of you. Well, OSHA requires that you place a barrier on those walls around the perimeter of the building. It can be steel cable, it can be framing lumber, it can be anything. You know what? When I work on those jobs, I have no intention of stepping off the sixth floor. But I sure like having those barriers there in case I forget myself. Now, if I want to jump off, the barrier's not going to stop me, is it? But in an inadvertent sense, it can prevent me from killing myself accidentally by, you know, forgetting myself when I'm in the middle of doing something and you just walk off or back off a roof. It's happened. The principles are important, to be sure, and they should be the guiding force behind our actions. But until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the hard truth is we need the standards of God's law to help us live a godly life. We also see from Paul's writings, as well as the history of Israel, that the only effective way to live God's standard is by faith. It's important to see that Abraham did all these things that are mentioned in Genesis 26:5 by faith. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham had to obey in order for God to bless him. He had to relocate to the land of promise. Let's go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. This is the actual God speaking to Abraham about this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What was Abraham's response? "Oh God, thank you so much for your blessing, for singling me out among all the people of the earth for this great honor. I worship you and I acknowledge you and give glory to you, for you truly are God." He could have said that, because Abraham probably thought that. But it doesn't say that. It says something far more effective, which takes all that I just said into account and more. Verse 4, "So Abraham went." Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now I realize 75 years old then is not what 75 years old is today, but it's still 75 years. You know, you get accustomed to your life, and we are creatures of habit, and I'm sure that wasn't an easy thing for Abraham to do. But God told him to do it. He believed God, and he did it. He did it. And James talks about this in James 2. He uses Abraham's obedience as an example. An example we're actually quite familiar with. James 2, beginning in verse 18. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" Now, Abraham's faith apparently grew as well, because it says back in Genesis 12 that, in Hebrews, that he looked for a city whose foundation and builder was God. So he knew there was more than just the physical promise of the physical land. His faith grew, and he got to look at the spiritual side of that faith. Let's go back to John 8. John 8 and in verse 39. This is a discussion Jesus was having with the Jews. They were saying they were Abraham's offspring, as if somehow that was enough for them, that they were holy simply because they were Abraham's offspring. And he said, if you're Abraham's sons, you would believe in me. They answered him in verse 39 and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. We are Abraham's children by faith. I remember talking to a person some time ago who bought into the concept that these things, the commandments, all this was done away and had forsaken this way back in 95. This is a few years after that. I think I ran into him in Home Depot. And I remember him telling me that what was truly important, the only thing that really mattered, was to be a good person. And at the time I said, well, you know, I'm not going to argue that point with you. That is very important, probably one of the most important things. In retrospect, though, I would like to ask him a question. Who defines what is good? Do you define what's good? Do I define what's good? No. God defines what's good, not us. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, the church, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. How can we be sure that our love won't grow cold? 2 John 6. Wow, we're in the neighborhood here. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. The commandment is we should love one another and love God. That is the commandment. Back one chapter in 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. There is a direct relationship between observing God's commandments and love. In order for lawlessness to increase and for love to grow cold, there has to be a forsaking of God's commandments. For example, when I drive, I've noticed in some a disdain, not just for the rules and regulations associated with driving, but a lack of what I would call driving etiquette. Just because you can force your way into a spot between cars, should you? Have you seen this one? Two lanes, straight lane, left turn only lane. You go in the left turn lane and you go all the way up front. And as soon as the light changes, you jump on it so that you can get in front of those line of cars. So you can get ahead of four or five cars. I've seen that several times lately. Now, the question of how this might affect the feelings of other drivers is either not considered or ignored. This of it by itself can lead to hard feelings without even bringing up the issue of safety hazards. The rules of the road are there for the same reason God's commandments and statutes are there. When our emotions or impatience cloud our better judgment, the hard and fast rule of law remains in place to serve as a boundary for us. If you remove the boundary, then it naturally follows that there is no out of bounds, and anything goes. A breakdown of civilized interaction, or you could call it agape love, is inevitable. Abraham did whatever God asked him to do because he believed God. His faith in God was unshakable. He believed everything God told him was true. And most important of all, he acted on his belief according to what God showed him to be appropriate. We have the opportunity to be sons and daughters of the Most High. We are living a new life in Christ. We have a powerful example in Abraham. Isaac was blessed, as were his descendants, and by those descendants all nations on earth shall be blessed, because by faith Abraham obeyed God and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. We are Abraham's descendants by faith and can be part of that blessing for all nations if we, by faith, obey God and keep his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws.